must say that I'm recovering from a preacher's biggest temptation, and that's called a buffet. Particularly a Sunday buffet, if you know what I mean. You work those calories off, you know, we only work one day a week, right? Work those calories off in the morning and get kind of hungry. And then you go out and indulge in the best food that has been prepared in the city, so it seems. And you pay the price for it later where you can't breathe. But that's okay. I'm going to fulfill my obligation this evening. It's a responsibility that I enjoy. And I'm thankful for your attendance. I've enjoyed your invitation, and I've enjoyed the time to be able to be with you, to study God's Word with you, to participate in songs and prayer. And I hope that the lesson this evening may prick your heart. And I hope that it'll allow you to examine yourself, and that perhaps you will see what kind of person you are and what you shall do with Jesus. We presented some sermons on evidences, at least in an evidential approach, that is. Tonight's not so much that way. It deals more with my personal conviction and your personal conviction, as right now, most of us believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I like to end this series with this particular sermon. After this, of course, this gospel meeting will be history. History, of course, that I will remember because it's been an excellent opportunity for me to be here with you. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate there asked a question. He was had this man called Jesus before his judgment seat. And Pilate, in an innocent way, asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now this judge was greatly perplexed as to what he should do with this man, Jesus. But you know what, when I think about this incident here with Pilate, this very same question, and this very same idea, and the very same situation has been replayed through history thousands and thousands and millions of times. And it is replayed in every person's mind. It's replayed in your mind and my mind every time that we meet the message of Jesus Christ. Every time that we see the Son of God through the pages of inspiration. Every time that we hear His great and glorious Word declared to our ears, we then make a decision as to what shall I do with this man, Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Is it a perplexing question? That depends on our heart. But there are some examples of responses. And these responses are biblical examples. And they're also responses that we do today. You know, when some are posed with this question, when they see the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and they see how they stand condemned before His eyes, some will say this, and it's because of greed, that I'll sell Him. You know, the old dollar sign comes up. People look at religion in a way sometimes as a means of earthly gain. You know, go back to Judas, the one who was selected to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You flip your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 26. That's just one page over. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. We see here one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, sometimes we do the same. We look at Jesus Christ and we say, what am I willing to get from him? If I can just sell him some way, what is it that I can glean physically? What are the financial abilities that I can get? Judas, of course, is saying, "Hey, 30 pieces of silver? Excellent. I'll look for a way in which I can deliver." You know, I look at the teachers today, those false teachers especially, and I look at several of the evangelists that are on TV, and I look at several of the false teachers and the fake healers and these people who view religion that it's some means of a business rather than a lifestyle. Christianity is a lifestyle, is it not? Christianity is who we are. It's what we're made of. It's what I believe in. Christianity is the very essence of living.
And yet some people look at Christianity as a mere means of physical gain that they can present it to the world and bring in the income. And you sell your soul to the love of money.
That's what some people do. Of course, Joseph's brothers had the same idea. Now God's so powerful that He can use our rebellion like He did in Jesus' day and like He did in Joseph's day. He can use the rebellion of men to make His purpose great. And while his brothers thought to do Joseph harm, Joseph said, God meant it for me for good. But they did the same thing. They looked at Joseph. Well, we really can't make that much if we kill him, so let's sell him. At least we can get something from him. Let's sell him. You know, then you look at Esau, and when I think about Esau in the Bible, I think a very personal application that affects me. Esau, in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, I'm sure you're familiar with this story. Oh, good old Jacob and Esau, and how Jacob was not so manly looking, and how Esau was that rugged outdoorsman, and yet when it comes to heart, at least Jacob, though he had his faults, was one who believed in the promises of God. In the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 29, the historian says, Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, Please feed me with the same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, Sell me your birthright this day, or as of this day. And Esau said, Look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, Swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob said, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Think about it. Esau despised his birthright. He did not believe in the promises that came with the birthright. Often we do the same thing, except we do worse. We sell out for less than a bowl of lentils. We may have the idea, the concept in mind, ingrained in our minds when Jesus was tempted, that man shall not live by bread alone. But do we remember that we shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Often we sell out for less than Esau did. We sell out for one more look at that disgust, that immorality. We sell out for one more cigarette. We sell out for one more drink. And we sell our soul to please our own lust. Why? Because it's a struggle that the devil loves to tempt us with. And when we sell Jesus, we have sold life. We have sold the truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The wise man of old in Proverbs 23, verse 23 said, Buy the truth and sell it not. We should be wanting to buy that truth. Give all of our energy to get the truth and grab onto it and believe it and obey it and teach it to others. And yet often we look at it as a way that we can make earthly gain. And that's what Esau did. And that's what happens today. I pray that it won't happen to you. And I pray that it won't happen to me. But because of fear, some will give a second response. I'll deny him. I'll deny him. I'll deny him. Oh, I may be a faithful follower of God. I'll come through the church door buildings. I'll be here every time we meet. I may even crack the book when the preacher says a scripture. And I may even teach a class. But when it comes to being out in the world, when the pressure starts hitting, when the rubber starts meeting the road, when I am made, being tested of what I'm made of, when people start saying, ooh, there goes one of them, a Christian. And you said you go to what church? The Church of Christ? What is that? Some rinky-dink little congregation? Don't you know we've got 20-some thousand people? This church here is the place to go, and we'll deny it because of fear. Peter fell into this situation. Book of Mark, rather, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 66. Again, this historian writes, Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, the high priest, came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, verse 67, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Almost like you're speaking Greek to me. And he went out of the porch and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is the one of them. This is one of them. You know, she's that little thorn in the flesh. Yeah, I know he's. I remember you, Peter. You're the one that was with him. And Peter says again, he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean. Your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the words, the word of Jesus said by him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. You see, the apostle was in a violent situation or a bad situation. The apostle was in a situation that tried his faith. But you know what? The apostle Peter overcame that. The apostle Peter resurrected from that fear. And he overcame that thing. Perhaps that was something that he had to overcome. We all have things to overcome. This is something the Apostle Peter did. And he overcame that to where he was willing to die for Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus already ascended into the heaven. He was one who became an elder in the church of our Lord. A pillar, Paul called him on one occasion. But let me tell you, the cowardly from Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. The cowardly are grouped with liars and murderers, and they all have their part in the lake which burns with fire. You know, we cannot deny Jesus. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. And you know what? We deny Jesus sometimes. By the way we act. We can simply be walking down a mall, or walking on the street, or the way we conduct ourselves, and deny Jesus Christ when we don't allow Him to operate in our lives. At that particular moment. This is what Peter did. And I pray that it won't happen to you. And I pray that it won't happen to me. But because of envy, number three, some will say, let him be crucified. Oh, these people were blatant. When the question is posed, what shall I do with Jesus? I don't want to have anything to do with him. Let him be crucified. And if his blood's on your shoulders, Pilate, put it on mine. I don't care. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Some people are that way. I don't want to have anything to do with this church. And I definitely don't want to have anything to do with you. And so they slam your face sometimes in the door. Slam the door in your face. Sometimes it goes both ways. It depends on if they're big. Sometimes people are that way. Because of envy. In Matthew chapter 27, we see this very thing here. This is the mob. These people are the Jews here who delivered the Son of God over. And you'll take note, when you see Peter and those other apostles in the book of Acts, they let them have it. When they're standing there on Pentecost or wherever, they say, you people put the Son of God to death. You condemned him. You murdered him. They point their fingers right at him. And it convicted a lot of their hearts. But go back to the book of Matthew. And see this for your own eyes. Chapter 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. He said, for he knew, that is Pilate, for he, Pilate, knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate knew that it was because of envy. He knew it. It was evident. It was so clear that he could see right through their hearts. It was because of envy. These people envied Jesus. They were jealous. They were all the time striving about how they could trick him and degrade him. And often they would point to his own town where he grew up. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, all this time degrading him. And so they're having a heyday when it's time for Jesus to be judged. I pray that we won't be envious of our Lord, but rather obedient to Him. Number four, a fourth example, a fourth response. When the question says, what shall I do with Jesus? Because of politics like Pilate, some will be neutral. Just as Pilate was neutral, so will we sometimes. Politics. You see, Pilate is an interesting character because Luke brings out in the book of Acts that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But Pilate didn't. And yet Pilate was the governor. He had the authority to do that. But what footsteps was he walking in? What footsteps were he walking? He was walking in Saul's. Remember Saul of old, the king? He feared the people. And so he obeyed their voice and worked to try to accomplish what they wanted rather than what God wanted. Pilate's the same way. He has a fear of God that he doesn't want to just come out blatantly and reject him. But he's got a fear of the people too, and so he's neutral. And many a good politician give up their trust and their honesty to appease what the people want. Oh, they'll say, we believe in God, we'll pray for God, and God, make us repent. And then they'll go out and endorse abortion because that's what most people want. Isn't that absurd? Absolutely it is. Because of politics, some will be neutral. We can't be neutral. There's absolutely no middle ground with Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus very, very plainly said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If you're not throwing the Lord's seed out, you're throwing the devil's seed. If you're not on Jesus' team, you're on the devil's team. There are no in-between teams. It's either one or the other. Pilate, you're not on Jesus' team when you're neutral. You're on the devil's team. But don't worry, Pilate. God can use even you as a pawn in his eternal plan. And thanks be to God for that. You know, some people don't want to do any bad. They don't want to go out and break into people's houses or murder people or rip people off or run people over as they're hitchhiking on the road or things like that. They don't want to do evil, but they don't want to do good either. They don't want to do good as God defines good. And often that's a problem. Because of politics, some are neutral. Fifth answer. Because of tradition, some will persecute him. It's just tradition. How many of you ever heard when you tried to study with somebody, well, my mother always believed this way. Oh, my grandmother believed this way. Oh, my great-grandfather was this. And you can't tell me that he's not going to heaven. Well, Paul is the type of person, or was the type of person as Saul, that he was very zealous after the Jewish religion. He was very zealous after the tradition of his fathers. If you open your Bibles, and this time you go to the epistles, and you go to the epistle of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, writing this letter, confesses this in verse 13 to these Galatians. He said, have you heard of my former conduct in Judaism? How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Because of tradition, people were persecuted. And we'll see. You can see Paul's persecution in the book of Acts chapter 9. And you know what? Paul didn't directly affect Jesus Christ. He wasn't necessarily there driving the spike in Jesus' hand. We don't know if he was or not, but that's not really the way Paul persecuted Jesus. He persecuted Jesus by persecuting his own brethren, his own church, something that Paul would have to deal with for the rest of his life. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, big time rebuttal for Saul in verse 1. Begin with me. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He's so full of threats that he breathes it. Every breath he takes, that's another Christian that he wants to put away. In verse 2, and asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him and fell from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul, Saul,
Why are you persecuting me? Of course, Saul could have said, well, I wasn't really, I wasn't there, Lord. Saul, you're persecuting my brethren. How many times do we destroy our brothers? Kill our sisters? Bite them as they turn their backs? You know what we're doing? We're biting Jesus Christ. There's a relationship that Jesus has with His own brethren. When we bite and devour one another, we will consume one another. There's a very clear relationship between the way we treat one another and how that reflects our attitude and how that reflects the way we treat Christ. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus here is talking about people that He knows and people that He's not going to know. But notice the principle in chapter 25, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The same principle applies. If you want to do something for God, if you want to do something for Jesus, the way you do stuff for Him now is the way you help your fellow man. The way you help the Son of God is the way you help your own brothers. We just had a meeting with Titus Edwards. And he used the illustration of these. First, he used an illustration of this child who had this man. He was carrying this man on his back. The guy he was carrying outweighed him by about 100%. Little straggly guy carrying this big, heavy guy. And this guy came up to him and said, hey, you need some help with that? And the little kid said, I don't need any help. He's light as a feather. He's my brother. But then Titus turned it around and he said, sometimes in the church, we go the other extreme. And we see the same scenario, only the brother's not carrying the brother. The brother's pounding his brother's face in. And somebody else comes along and says, hey, what are you doing? Don't worry about it, officer. He's my brother. We can do it. That's not what it's about, brethren. If we believe that Jesus is God, Titus chapter 2 brings that out quite clearly. If we believe that Jesus is our master, and if we believe that Jesus will judge us in the end, we'll think twice before the way we treat somebody and the way we treat our own brethren. Our brethren, we should elevate to a pedestal. We should look at them as fellow princes and princesses. We should look at them as royalty in a kingdom, because that's what we are. And in the end, God will sort things out. Don't get me wrong, there are thieves who try to break in. And there are parables, like the parable of the tares, where the devil plants his little weeds. And they grow up and they try to choke out the seed. But we're brethren. And let us, not because of tradition, or because of fear, or because of politics, or because of envy, destroy those who are of the household of faith. Because of inconvenience, number 6. Some will postpone an answer. How many times do you see the loved one sitting right there beside you, trembling in the pew? How many times do you see the person that you keep studying with never go? Nothing new, friends. This happened even in Bible days. When you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, you'll see in chapter 24 of a man called Felix. In Acts chapter 24, we see Paul. Now, who in here would love to be able to sit at Paul's feet and listen to him preach and listen to him teach? I think anybody in their right mind would want to. These people had that power. They had the ability to see this man, Paul, and this man, Jesus Christ. And yet they denied him sometimes. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it says, now as he reasoned, that's Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Many of you may have heard of
preacher by the name of Jimmy Tootin. Excellent poem this guy read. You may have heard this. I'll read it again if you have. It's called Tomorrow. It's about procrastination. He says, tomorrow is the great enemy of advancement. Boasting of tomorrow is the lazy man's way of evading today's duties. Tomorrow leaves more tasks unlaunched, more books unread, more houses uncleaned, more programs unlaunched, more resolutions unkept than any other factor of life. Tomorrow is the great enemy to the church. Our greatest liability is not our ignorance or unconcern or our unwillingness, but tomorrow. More absentees have been neglected. More lessons have gone unprepared. More prospects have gone unlisted. And more people have gone unsaved because of tomorrow. Tomorrow is the great enemy to the soul. Where one man has died and gone to hell because he was an infidel or an agnostic. You know, I never really understood an agnostic. Gnostic means knowledge. And if you're agnostic, you're against knowledge. I don't know. Or an atheist, 10,000 have gone because they have counted on tomorrow. 10,000, he says, have gone to hell because they've waited for tomorrow. And he says, tomorrow is Satan's best scheme in keeping lost men lost. Yes, Satan knows he will never destroy your faith in the Bible or your belief in the love of God. He does not care when you realize that you are lost and that you need to be a Christian. He knows all these things are of no avail to you if he can keep you waiting for tomorrow. Tomorrow, is it your friend or is it your enemy? Let me assure you, tomorrow never, ever, ever comes. You never live in tomorrow. You always live in today. Don't ever plan like you're going to be here tomorrow because you won't. You are only here today. The only time we have to live and redeem our time is right now. We can't guarantee that we can walk out those doors. Jesus can come the minute the invitation is given. There is no tomorrow, brethren. There is no tomorrow, visitor. There's only today. Do you live for today or do you live for tomorrow? And by the way, there's never a convenient time to bear a cross either. But there's another answer. Because of a passing impulse, some will answer almost persuaded. But let me tell you, almost persuaded is not persuaded. Almost is always lost when it comes to the Christian faith. Almost is always undone when it comes to the Christian faith. Almost is never finished when it comes to the Christian faith. You know, there's old King Agrippa, again in the book of Acts, and you've got Paul, the same preacher there. It's not Paul's problem if Agrippa doesn't want to obey God's will. You know, sometimes we put these stringent requirements upon ourselves, and we think that it's our responsibility to convert every person that ever lived. We think it's our responsibility to convert everybody. Let me tell you, it's no one's responsibility to convert one person. What? You're thinking. It's not your responsibility to convert one soul. It is only your responsibility to try. Paul tried here with Agrippa, and Agrippa's responsibility was to obey. Notice these passages in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 27. Paul said in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded, but almost is not enough. You see, here's an example where a man had faith. He believed the prophets. Paul said he believed the prophets. Paul knew he believed the prophets. But guess what? Agrippa did not have a faith that worked. We've got to have a faith that worked. We've got to act upon our faith. The impulse is noble to be persuaded. But Agrippa's impulse was too weak to get results. We've got to be more than almost. Is this your impulse? What shall you do with the Christ? What will you do with Jesus the Christ? Are you almost persuaded? Are you waiting for tomorrow? Isn't it an inconvenient time? Perhaps there's some sin in your life that you don't want to give up. Maybe you're zealous after the traditions of men and not that of God. Maybe you're envious or because of some political agenda you follow, you're neutral. Maybe you're scared. What are you doing with the Son of God? Everybody here will make this decision. There's an eighth decision. And you know what? This is the one I love. Because of love, number eight. Because of love for the truth, some will reply, I'll take him now. Let me be your follower, Christ. Give me your burden, Jesus. Let me carry that load. Let me have your yoke so I can have rest. You know, those in the book of Acts, again, only earlier, in chapter 2, verse 38, were very noble people. Though these people may have very well participated in the literal crucifying of the Son of God. Notice their response here when the Apostle Peter is preaching to them. Unfortunately, there were many here at this time who would not believe, who would not obey, but here are some who have. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people, after they heard this powerful sermon, they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Change. You see, these people's hearts were right with God. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, so that about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. Power. The power is in the message. But let me tell you something, friend. Jesus was standing in Matthew chapter 27 before the judgment seat of Pilate. Jesus is standing before your judgment seat this evening. There's a day coming when it will be reversed. Jesus is not going to come down here for sin. But you, me, Pilate, the Jews, and everybody else will stand before his judgment seat. And then what will Jesus do for us? What will Jesus say to the city wall? What will Jesus say to you? He's not going to be judged again, but he will judge all the living and the dead. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will appear, let me tell you, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not a Christian, it's your judgment now. Are you going to accept the Christ? Are you going to come to him and believe on him, obey him to the watery grave of baptism? Are you going to live the rest of your life as a faithful servant to him? Are you going to be married to him and not divorce him? Are you going to be committed and faithful to him until death? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Perhaps you've been unfaithful. Perhaps Satan has said, here's a better road to travel on. Here's a brighter way to go. Here's a broader way where everybody else is getting on. And you've been tempted and you've yielded. Get off the road, get back on the straight and narrow, and then